Well, today we're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel called No Fear, and we're delighted to welcome William Taylor, who's the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate, who's come all the way over from the city to the wharf today and yesterday. So without further ado, I'll hand over to him. Thank you, William.
Thank you very much, and it's lovely to be down here and to see lots of old friends as well as people who've joined recently. Could you please turn to page 1012 in the Bible in front of you? Thank you. Page 1012. And then allow me to lead us in prayer, and then we shall look at these verses together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are near to those who call on you, to those who call on you in faith. And so we pray that in your kindness, you would draw near to us today, and that you would speak to us and enable us to see you more clearly and to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Mark chapter 4 and starting to read at verse 35, page 2012. On that day, when evening had come, he said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Well, a couple of years ago, I was introduced to a fund manager in my capacity as a trustee with funds to invest. And he talked to me over really rather a good lunch, which shows he was obviously taking too much from his clients. He talked to me over a very good lunch about the philosophy of city investment. And he said to me, there are basically just two things driving people here in the city, which you will have heard many, many times, fear and greed. But I made the big mistake of saying to him at that point, "Which do you think is driving me?" To which he replied without a second's hesitation, "Greed, William, greed." Now that was 2 years ago, and since then, of course, you know only too well that fear has stalked the city. I guess there would be no such danger today. I was talking to a banker friend of mine just recently, actually, who was here yesterday, to my surprise, having been made redundant and found a new job. "How will you motivate your labour force," I said to him, "here in the city, now that you're unable to appeal to their greed?" And he replied, again, without a second's hesitation, "Fear." Fear comes in many shapes and sizes. We speak of a health scare, and we say, "I'm scared witless, you frightened me to death, you scared the life out of me." There is the nagging and gnawing fear that produces constant worry and sleepless nights, ulcers. Will I be able to pay the bills? What about the mortgage? I'm nervous about the next checkup. And then there's the fear that stalks the streets in the light of the impending flu pandemic, or that grips us following a 9/11 or a 7/7. All of us are familiar with it. I usually cycle in London. I don't take the tube unless I absolutely have to. But when the flu pandemic was on, you remember 18 months ago or so, I had to take the tube. And in the carriage, as I was travelling along, a bloke sneezed. And you could see the fear on people's face. That is a very good way to clear the carriage at the time. There's the superstitious and irrational fear, you know, fear of the unknown, spooky kind of fear. I don't walk under ladders. In fact, I do, but you may not. And then there's the sudden and unexpected realization of impending disaster when adrenaline rushes through the veins. I've had two experiences of that very recently, once with a tractor on a very, very steep hill and the other with a chainsaw and a tree landing about as far away as Andrew is here, which was a big and close escape for me. I was once chased by a bull, once by a bull elephant. And on both those occasions, all of those occasions, you know, the adrenaline that pumps through the vein, that sort of fear. I once had a boss who drank half a bottle of whiskey every evening. It was most unnerving, actually, working for him. Now, the dictionary definition of fear runs: a painful emotion caused by impending danger or evil. And to some extent, we have to agree that fear is not necessarily always a bad thing. So to be fearless is not necessarily a good thing. I live in a house in South London, and we're in a square, and all the way around the outside of the square is a kind of, you will have seen it in squares, it's like a big gutter that you can walk along and can be accessed on the fourth floor through the attic. And I came out of my door, it's very, very high up, a few months back, and across the square I saw a four-year-old walking around the parapet. He'd escaped from the attic, and you'd have to say he was utterly fearless. And to be fearless is not always a good thing. In preparation, in fact, I looked up the number of mentions of fear in the Bible, over 500 of them, and many of them are positive. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But all of us, I think, would say that to be dogged by fear, to be worried, anxious, stressed over things in this life over which we've got absolutely no control, it's a horrible state of affairs, isn't it? And I think an awful lot of people live in fear. Fear of the next trip to the consultant. Fear of a partner's temper or tongue. Fear of discovery. Fear of a summons from the human resources department. Fear of the future. And it can be terribly debilitating. What I want to do, just briefly, is to look at an incident in the life of Jesus and to examine two key lessons that Jesus has to teach us concerning fear. They have to do with his identity. And I've got, I suppose, a very simple aim. As we examine the identity of Jesus, I want to produce, or I want God to produce, less fear and at the same time more fear. Let's begin with the first. The point here is that Jesus scatters fear. Because Jesus is the supreme power and authority in the universe, then if I were to belong to Jesus, I would have nothing to fear. He controls the past, he orders the present, he determines the future. To be with Jesus on his side is to be in a position of absolute security. Have you ever noticed with small kids, you know, how they think, they haven't yet realised that their parents are limited, and they think they're absolutely safe with mum or dad. There's a kid on one of the children of one of the staff up at St Helens where I work, and he got into the habit of always roaring when he came and saw me. I don't know what he saw in me that made him feel he had to roar, but he used to come and go, ah, like this. And one day I just turned round and let him have it full blast. And the poor child was scared witless, and he raced across the room, found his father, and grabbed his dad's leg like that. What he saw in his father, I don't know, but you know what it is. Children are like that, aren't they? And if I am in the hands of the one with absolute authority, then that does scatter fear. He controls the past, orders the present, determines the future. The fear that gripped Jesus' disciples in the incident we just looked, the calming of the storm, is of the Boxing Day tsunami, Hurricane Katrina, Haiti variety. There's no doubt in my mind that the incident actually happened. It's recorded in all three Gospels. It occurred in the presence of more than just the 12 disciples. Notice verse 36, other boats were with him. So if it hadn't happened, there'd be plenty of people to discredit the account. And you notice that it's told as eyewitness history with little details that only an eyewitness would have included. Asleep on the cushion. You know that little detail? You have to have been there to be able to say it. So this is a windstorm of immense proportion. Some of you are sailors, I'm not. I fear the sea, actually. But I'm told that on a Galilean lake, the sea is so big that actually what happens is huge windstorms do suddenly blow up for all sorts of meteorological reasons. And the disciples, who were experienced fishermen, found this storm completely beyond them. They get to the edge of their abilities. You can imagine them scrambling round the deck. And notice verse 37, a great windstorm. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Again, a detail, isn't it? But you can imagine them scrabbling along the deck. The nets have now been cut loose. The mast is probably broken. And they think they are on the point of death. Master, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, verse 39 contains a couple of real surprises. The first, that Jesus is asleep on the boat. I love it. It's just a little touch of the humanity of Jesus. Absolutely exhausted, wiped out, fully human. The second surprise there is, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? He awoke, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And then the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now that speaks of Jesus' absolute authority, doesn't it? It speaks of the power of our Creator. As the elements rise up in uncontrollable chaos, Jesus has absolute authority to just speak to them and they are still. Why, I suppose it's as if he were on the beach in Sri Lanka during the tsunami. And you've seen the pictures of it. And he just said, still. Or in Haiti as the earth began to shake, quiet. Or on the levee in New Orleans, when the hurricane began to strike, and you see the wind and the waves, and peace, be still. Notice, it was immediately calm. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You know, next time you're on your summer holidays in Cornwall, where you will inevitably face a storm, you always do if you're in Cornwall for your summer holidays, don't you? Next time you're there, when you're out on the beach, notice how many days afterwards the surf is up. And, you know, it's very rough. But verse 39, he spoke, peace be still. The wind ceased, there was a great calm. And the point, I think, is unmistakable. Here is God. It's Psalm 33, isn't it, where we read that it's God who orders the winds and the waves. And the point is unmistakable that as Jesus walks the earth, we have God himself present with us at latitude whatever it is and longitude whatever it is in 30 whatever it is AD walking the earth. I was speaking on the passage a couple of years ago, shortly before Christmas, and I went down to my favourite coastal spot and there really was a storm, a huge storm raging, and all of the family walking along the beach there. And when they were walking along, you know, playing jump the waves and all the rest of it, you know, where you always get soaking wet. And I hid behind, well, didn't hide, I went behind a rock because I didn't want anyone to know what I was doing. And the waves were coming in. I shouted at the top of my voice, peace, be still. And you know what happened? Absolutely nothing. So we have his humanity, we have his divinity. Only God does a thing like that. And notice what I think is the penultimate really big surprise then. Notice his rebuke to his disciples. I think this is the second most surprising thing of the incident. He said to his disciples, verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, to know Jesus is to know the one who is absolutely in control of past, present, and future. And therefore, to Jesus, to know fear when you are physically with him is to lack faith. With Jesus, we can afford to live in confident, fearless faith. And of course that does stand to reason, doesn't it? The point is not that if we follow Jesus we'll never be part of the collateral damage of a credit crunch. Nor is the point that if we have faith in Jesus, we can afford to go out sailing in a force 10 gale. Rather, if only we will turn our eyes to Jesus and recognise who he is, then there really is no greater power. And even if we find ourselves in the most monumental storm, we are safe with him. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, like the small child sheltering behind the leg of his father, there's no greater power, no greater force, no greater anything than Jesus. I've been a Christian now for over 30 years, and my job as a clergyman, I've been in it for over 20 years, now it's amazing to think of it. I have been through, personally, and been with men and women in circumstances that ought, apart from knowing Jesus, to cause real, deep, crippling fear, sickness, personal family trauma, the uncertainty of the recession, twice, three times, I think, actually, unemployment, death. I've sat with men and women as they've died. And I've been with families as they've had to switch the machine off. And I have to say that with Christian people who know Jesus, there is a real confidence. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Interestingly, yesterday, a banker friend of mine, I was speaking on the same thing here, came up to me. I knew he'd been redundant for 6 months. And I said, am I right to say that? He's a relatively new Christian. Am I right to say that? That at 49, with three children at boarding school, you face the recession, and actually, with Jesus, your fears were calmed. And he said, absolutely, William. I don't know how I would have gone through it if I had not been walking with God. Jesus scatters fear. And if you're here, somebody who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, let me tell you, it's not a crutch to lean on. It's a truth to stand with and trust in. And I pity you, actually, if you have to run through life without Jesus. And I really pity you when you come to your death and you face judgment not knowing Jesus. There is, however, a sting in the tail of this incident, and in the last couple of minutes I want to draw our attention to it. If we know Jesus, we need not fear. Jesus scatters fear. Secondly, Jesus creates fear. Now, I wonder if you spotted that. I don't think that's something I'd ever really seen until I studied it a couple of years ago, to speak on this passage again, because it's a very familiar passage. And I don't think I'd ever really dwelt on verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, I must have read the account numerous times. I've heard it spoken of again and again and again, but very rarely have I heard verse 41. If you've spoken on it, you always address verse 41, then obviously I wasn't there when you spoke on it. So I'm sorry that in choosing this historical account for us to look at, I can't completely fulfil my brief. I was thinking, we're going to look at faith and fear, and Jesus scatters fear. But actually, when you get to verse 41, Jesus creates fear, doesn't he? The disciples aren't freed from fear. What happens is there's a transfer of fear and a change in the nature of their fear. So fear is not altogether a bad thing. There are over 500 references to fear in the Bible. We are to fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Freedom from fear comes through recognizing a greater power who is able to free us from the thing that hangs around our neck and shackles us and chains us and that we carry around with us. But as I'm freed from the fear of that lesser thing, inevitably, I come to a greater thing or person. And if he's worth his salt, he's worth fearing rightly. They were terrified, filled with great fear. Who then is this? And if you've been coming for the last 3 or 4 weeks, you'll know this is one of 4 major incidents demonstrating Jesus' identity. He is the King of Kings, and in each of the following incidents, he demonstrates his power over evil, his power over sickness. The woman with the disease comes to him, he sees into her heart, and she's utterly terrified. I think I grew up with a view of Jesus that was altogether inadequate. I went up into my parents' attic about 8 years ago now, and we found up there one of those Victorian nursery pictures. You know the ones where Jesus is standing there with a sort of wispy beard and long hair, looking altogether Anglo-Saxon, and he's holding a lamb in his arms with a couple of, Dorset blue chalk butterflies beside him and that sort of thing. And I think I grew up with that image of Jesus, and I have to say that gentle Jesus was a picture that led me really to pity Jesus rather than fear him. But when we come to the Jesus of history, the Jesus who made us, who orders creation, before whom we will stand one day on Judgment Day, we find a figure who should be feared. Of course, we also know, as we read on in the Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, that he's the Jesus who loves us and who died for us. And therefore, if we come to trust him for ourselves, that fear is mingled. It's not terror, it's awe, mingled with love and joy in knowing him. So, Jesus scatters fear. I guess there are any numbers of fears represented around the room. I mean, there have to be, unless you're 12 and still clutching around your parents' legs. There are any number of fears, aren't there? Fear of the markets. What would it take to spread terror around your office? 50 points? 500? 1,000? While you were away, you got back? Can you imagine? Fear of the consultant and the next visit? Fear of the future? Fear for the children? Any number of fears. But if you come to Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator, he scatters fear because you've come to the one who controls the past, orders the present, and runs the future. But as we come to him, we find a figure who is to be rightly feared. And unless you've sought him for forgiveness as one of his followers, then he is the most terrifying person you will ever meet. And you will meet him one day. Let me lead us in prayer. Why are you so afraid? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are the creator, the sustainer, and the judge of all the earth. Forgive us for having too small a view of you and too big a view of other things. And we pray as we go back to our workplace that you would graciously enlarge our understanding of who you are and cause us to fear rightly for your name's sake. Amen.